I'd like to turn you in the Word of God this evening to the first epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we know that the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, was instructing Timothy and through him also instructing future generations of God's people in the practicalities of church life. And we find ourselves here in the midst of many spiritual and practical instructions as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widows have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge, that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before 2 or 3 witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things, without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And some men, they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid." And then let us turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, where we read at verse 36. "And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years. which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, our ongoing study of Luke's Gospel has brought us back once more to Jerusalem and to the temple at a period of time about 40 days after the birth of the Lord Jesus, when the offerings associated with the end of a period of purification were to be rendered. And we noted that Mary and Joseph, despite their poverty, were impressed with this desire to rightly observe and fulfill the law of the Lord, not for themselves only, but for the sake of the infant Lord Jesus, whom they had the care of at this present time. And coming back to the temple and coming back to the capital, which was such a populous region and filled with so many who professed to be Jews and who professed to be the people of God and who were busy about the practices of the temple, we find that they were encountered there by first this individual Simeon, and we have considered him and his words over the past couple of weeks. We noted how that following the things which he spoke, Joseph and his mother Mary marveled at those things which were spoken of him. This is not incredulity or doubt or even surprise necessarily, but a certain reverential wonder and awe at the things which God caused to be spoken to them by such an individual as Simeon pertaining to the Lord Jesus. And we note how that then Simeon went on to pronounce this blessing. We do not stumble at this expression, for we learn throughout the scriptures the expression to bless can indicate to give thanks for or to lend praise and honor unto, and it is clear that Simeon did this in the case of the infant Lord Jesus and expresses this gratitude for the works of God expressed in his incarnate Son, and says concerning the Lord Jesus, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel." And we noted those words. Perhaps some would balk at them, the notion that the Lord Jesus Christ is appointed for the fall of many, and yet so it is. And we remarked upon those places where the Lord Jesus is described as a stone of stumbling, as a rock of offense, on account of whom many would fall. They would not be able to receive the truth concerning him, nor his ministry, nor the notion that he is indeed the Son of God, that he is the promised Messiah, and on account of their unbelief would be seen to fall on that account. And we considered that even in those who are brought to faith, there is to be that falling also of pride and of self-esteem. There is to be that abasement and humiliation affected within us and within our consciences on account of the Lord Jesus Christ, following which, gloriously, there is to be this rising again affected by Christ in that work of salvation. And this work he has wrought in the hearts of many, not only at that time, but also to the present. And we considered also the Lord Jesus as a sign, which is this other word which Simeon uses in verse 34, one who is lifted up, who is raised up to a position of prominence and to notice, as indeed the Lord Jesus Christ was, that banner, that ensign, that standard which God should raise up, that declaration of himself and of his truth made manifest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, shall draw all men unto myself," says the Lord. And so he did. And yet we note how the vast majority seeing him speak against him. And we considered the great contradiction of sinners against the Lord Jesus Christ. We thought even in the practical matter of the cross upon which that subscription was affixed, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, how so many instantly spoke against that and required that it should be changed or removed or altered, and yet it was not. Still more truly, we might say, many have condemned and criticized and denounced the message of salvation as declared in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and have spoken against it, even whilst it declares unto them the truth and the true way, the only way of salvation. We noted that this expression also in verse 34 can mean one who causes contradiction or polarization to occur. And we note how that the Lord Jesus Christ does precisely this. And in Matthew chapter 10, he speaks of himself as bringing not peace, but a sword, as bringing a division. And of course, this he does, in that all humanity are divided in respect of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that huge majority that receives him not and believes him not and knows him not. And then there is that minority, that remnant, who by grace and through faith are brought into a saving knowledge concerning him. And the Lord Jesus Christ effects this division. He is the great, the acid test, if we may so call it, of all humanity, concerning whom all shall be judged, and by whom all shall be judged, and shall be reckoned into but one of two categories in respect of him. And even the Lord's earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, Mary particularly mentioned in verse 35, would be tested by this same measure, against this same standard, this same yardstick. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, which might have a reference to the griefs to which Mary would be subject on account of the life and death of her son, in the sense that the Lord Jesus was born of her. But more particularly, I believe, she too would be subject to this same question. What thought she of Christ? And of course, we have good reason to believe in the case of the Lord's earthly parents that they believed upon this one to whom who was entrusted to them by God. But the same line of division, the same sword was wielded in their case. And indeed, so it is in the case of all humanity, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed, indeed, that the state of every heart in the ultimate might be made manifest. Well, now we come to verse 36. And here we are taught of one other individual who, in all the crowded outer courts of the temple, comes to this Nazarite couple and their newborn child and exchanges some words. There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age. Now, my friends, you remember how when Simeon was introduced to us back in verse 25, the Holy Spirit inspires this interjection or this expression, behold, as it is translated in verse 25, as though there was something quite remarkable, quite striking about this man, Simeon. And the thing that was striking about him was the rarity of such an individual in Jerusalem in those days, in this place so blessed with the word of God, and having such a history as it did, and having the temple in its midst, and these vast numbers of Sadducees, of priests and Levites and so forth going about its courts. Yet the vast majority were devoid of any true faith in God and any true comprehension of the scriptures, and were not looking for the Messiah in the right place or in the right way by any means. And yet, remarkably, there was this one man. Behold, it is a thing almost as surprising as angels appearing on the hillsides in verse 9. And now, verse 36, we are told of a second individual. And there was one Anna, a prophetess. You see, my friends, if there had been multitudes of persons concerned with the coming into the world of God's appointed and anointed Messiah, if there had been crowds of individuals desirous to know when he should appear and attentive upon the words of the prophets of old and looking for their fulfillment and perhaps mindful of that which had been spoken of by Daniel, which allowed them with a reasonable degree of accuracy to determine when these things would be fulfilled and when they would come to pass. If there had been any quantity of persons of that mind and of that attitude of heart, then their names would never have been listed, because there would have been too many to recall by name. But there were only two, and they being so few in number, they are mentioned by name. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Verse 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And I find this very striking, my friends. I find this very precious indeed in its own way, very comforting. Because, you know, we often reflect upon the smallness of things in our own experience and in the day in which we live and are called upon to serve the Lord. And we think that this puts us at a great disadvantage. And yet you see, for all the smallness and fewness of things as they stood when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, for all that there were only two individuals who were there at the temple to encounter him and to greet him. Yet you see, wonderfully, they are known by name and they are recorded by name. And the inference is that evidently, as well as these words that Luke has recorded of them, here in this gospel account, evidently Joseph and Mary must have made some inquired of those individuals themselves, or perhaps after their meeting have asked others in the temple who it was that they had just exchanged a conversation with, or who those people were. And evidently Joseph and Mary learned the names of those individuals, and they learned something of the background and the circumstances of those individuals, and those facts were impressed upon their hearts and minds and remained long in their memory. And Luke, who I firmly believe from the evidence in this gospel, must have had an interview with Mary, perhaps much later in her life. To Luke, these details were then disclosed and were clearly still impressed in the mind and memory of Mary so many years afterwards. These two individuals, this man called Simeon, this woman called Anna, who on that memorable day in the temple made themselves known to Joseph and to Mary and spoke these things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They are remembered by name. They are recorded now in the annals of Holy Scripture. The Holy Spirit has given them an inspired place in the gospel record. And they are here. And we are speaking of them still now, 2,000 years later. Oh, my friends, despise not the day of small things. For if we be few who follow the Lord Christ, if we be few who look for his coming a second time without sin unto salvation, let us not bemoan that fact, but let us realize how privileged we are and how precious we are unto God. You recall those words that conclude Malachi's prophecy concerning those dark days at the end of the old covenant era, and so few they were who remained faithful in those days. They could but speak oft one to another of the things concerning the Lord. And yet, seen from a heavenly perspective, from the spiritual perspective, there was that book of remembrance open concerning them, the prophet says, and these shall be mine, says the Lord, in the day that I shall come to make up my jewels. Known by name, you see, my friends, recorded by name, remembered by God. What a privileged place, what a privileged condition this is. Let us not despise it. And so here in verse 36, we meet the second of two people who spoke to Joseph and Mary and who encountered the Lord Jesus on that day in the temple. And here is a lady called Anna. And in these two verses which speak of her, we are told so much in so few words. And we might consider, firstly, the great disadvantages or the adversities which this woman was subject to and which she had experienced. And just in the short span of these words, we learn a number of things. We learn, for example, that she belonged to the tribe of Asher. And this in itself is significant, because perhaps you remember that the 10 northern tribes which constituted the kingdom of Israel and included Asher amongst them, that those 10 northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel, had been taken into captivity in the days of the Assyrians, in the days of Isaiah's prophecy, as we saw in earlier part of that study. They were carried off into exile when the Assyrian Empire was at its height and when Nineveh was something of a world capital. And it was an exile from which they never returned. There was not a restoration of that northern kingdom. There was not a return for them, as there was latterly for the two southern tribes that constituted the kingdom of Judah and who were granted a reprieve in the days of Cyrus. The 10 northern tribes did not have that benefit, did not have that blessing. And those who could trace their lineage back to those 10 northern tribes were few and far between indeed, because those tribes had been cut off, essentially. They had ceased to exist. They had become extinct. And this woman traced her lineage from such a tribe, which had been subject to such disadvantages, which had been essentially eradicated, whose former homelands and significance had been entirely lost in the course of time. And there was then that state of dispossession to which her family would have been subject. And also, you see, in these early New Testament days, any claimants to be the heirs or successors of the 10 northern tribes were treated with a considerable degree of contempt and scorn, and their lineages were doubted and their genealogies were called into question. They were not reckoned as true Jews. They were written off as being Samaritans, Samaria having been the capital of that northern kingdom. They were written off as Gadarenes if they claimed descent from the tribe of Gad. They were considered to be dubious and doubtful at the best. And here is Anna, who traced her lineage back to one such tribe with all the disadvantages and all the prejudice which that would have made her subject to. So this was one of her problems. This was one of the difficulties which she faced. But then additionally to this, attention is drawn to her age, which is described, you notice, to be a great age. And there are two possible ways of interpreting the numbers that are given us here in verses 36 and 37. We might take from verse 37 this age of 84 years, 84 years to be her age at the present time when she encountered Mary and Joseph and the Lord Jesus. So perhaps she was 84, which would have been a very significant age to have reached at that particular time. She would have been reckoned very old if she were 84. But you see, there is another way to potentially calculate her age, which might be this. We are told that she lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years. So it is possible that her true age might have been even greater than this, and that perhaps she might have married, maybe at the age of 16 or maybe 18. Marriages were contracted typically quite early in that first century time. That she lived as a married woman for only 7 years, and then had been a widow for 84 years on top of that, which you see could quite easily put her age somewhere between 100 and 110 years old at this particular time, which would have been even more extreme and even more exceptional. But you see, in the purposes of God, she had been spared for such a length of time. She had been spared at least 84 and possibly more years beside, and would no doubt have been enduring all sorts of rigors and afflictions and trials attendant upon such a great age at that particular time in human history. And indeed, from the other language of these two verses, it seems that she was generally devoid of any family members. Her parents, of course, her father, who is mentioned by name, must long since have perished. Her husband had died so many years ago and left her a widow. And the fact that she seems to have spent so much time in and around the temple courts is suggestive of the fact that she might not have had any other means of support or of sustenance, but would have been dependent upon such charity as she might receive from attenders to the temple or from the priests and Levites about the place, and that she was dependent upon these things for her continued existence. So she had all these disadvantages. She fell into that double category of tribulation of being both fatherless and a widow. And you recall how that the scriptures have much to say concerning those who endure such a plight and such an experience. And this was Anna's lot at this time. And she had endured that widowhood for the greater part of her existence. All these disadvantages she had. And yet, these two verses also denote certain great advantages and blessings which were true in her case. And perhaps one of the foremost is denoted even by her name, which we do not pass over without mention. For this name, Anna, as it is rendered in the New Testament, or Hannah, which is its Old Testament equivalent, denotes favor, or more particularly, grace. And we cannot doubt for an instant but that she was a recipient of the grace of God in a true and spiritual and saving sense, and that the grace of God had been revealed and granted unto her. We are also told in verse 36 that she was a prophetess, and we need to exercise a little caution in the interpretation of this word, because we know that ordinarily in God's purposes it is not given to women to be prophets or to be declarers of God's truth in a public way or in the lot of a prophet. However, there are some very few and notable exceptions in Scripture. We find Miriam, the sister of Moses, described in these terms. We find the woman Deborah, who judged in Israel in the days of the Judges, described as a prophetess. There is also one other mentioned by the name of Huldah in the days of Josiah, who, for various reasons, I believe to have not been a true prophet of any kind, but that's a separate story. And so we have perhaps just Miriam and Deborah, and now this woman Anna mentioned in the same category. And it is interesting to note that in Deborah's case particularly, the very fact that she was called to be a judge and a prophetess really stood to the condemnation of the men of her generation, that matters had sunk so low and that the spiritual state of her generation was so poor that God, almost in condemnation of the men of that generation, and we might say Barak included, who you remember was involved in Deborah's lifetime also, to the condemnation and reproof of those, God raised up such a woman as Deborah. And so perhaps it is the case that this Anna was given the spirit of prophecy and was used of God to declare something of his word or something of his future purposes, and that her function in that role was, again, to the condemnation of that age in which she lived and the generation to which she belonged, which was so devoid of true godliness or of godly men to fulfill their God-appointed roles that she stood to the condemnation and reproof of that generation. But Alternatively, the word prophetess might be interpreted to mean one who declared the word of God without any futuristic aspect to it, because we know how that the word prophet means a messenger. It means a declarer of the word of God. And so a larger part of the prophet's works, of which we read in the Old Testament times, was simply to declare God's truth, even without any future aspect to it. The life of Elijah, indeed, was concerned far more with the present needs of the people than any future declaration of God's will and purposes. And maybe this woman, Anna, was renowned for her regard for the word of God. And perhaps those who had not the means to possess or to read it themselves could make recourse to this old woman who often haunted the temple courts, and perhaps she was willing to read portions of the law of God, or maybe to recite it from memory in their hearing. Or thirdly, the word might denote that not Anna, but rather her deceased husband, from whom she was now widowed, that he had had the function of a prophet during his lifetime, and that no doubt Anna would have been greatly blessed on that account in the 7 years of marriage which they shared, and that she is given this title or this name, having been the wife of such an individual, a man who had functioned as a prophet, albeit briefly and anonymously, at some earlier period in history. But whichever line of interpretation we take in respect of this word, prophetess, we see that Anna had this great regard for the word of God and for the truth of God. Whether she had received it herself at divine revelation, whether she had heard it at the lips of her late husband, whether she was simply well versed in it herself and had kept it in her heart and was prepared to declare it and recite it unto others, the word of God was of immense importance to her and was a central feature and aspect of her life. Indeed, we learn also from these details that godliness seems to have characterized her from the very earliest days of her existence. The name of her father is given without any other detail. His name, Phanuel, which is equivalent to Peniel or Penuel in the Old Testament, means the face of God, and is suggestive, no more than that, of godly parents. But also, we note from the details of verse 36 that this woman, Anna, prior to her marriage, had practiced chastity. And even that simple detail is recorded to her credit, that she had lived in that chaste manner prior to her marriage and her human relationship with her now deceased husband. And so she had been characterized by these things from a very early stage in her life and had maintained them despite all the adversities and difficulties which she had faced. She had persisted in godliness, and she had continued to cling to the word and to the truth of God. You see, from 1 Timothy chapter 5, which we read in commencement, we learn that not only are widows the subject of special care and a case of very special need amongst the Lord's people, but we also learn that they are subject to very particular temptations. And this seems to have been the case in those early first century years, and it seems to have been something of a problem in the early New Testament church. Because there were those who appeared and perhaps gave it to be believed that they were widows and therefore in need of support and of practical care and assistance, perhaps of monetary or financial assistance, but their claims were disingenuous, and that perhaps having been provided for by the church for a short period of time, they then vanished from the scene seeking to find another husband or seeking to become the wife of another man, godly or otherwise, for their own material advantage and for their own practical benefits, and were bringing the church into a state of something of disrepute. And thus the warnings we notice there in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And therefore, Anna would likewise have been subject to such temptations, and perhaps on many occasions in these 84 years of widowhood had perhaps thought whether she might ease her condition or receive some financial benefit through contracting another marriage or finding a different husband. And yet you see, in the mercies of God, she had refrained, and she had not remarried, and she had not departed from that condition and that state in which providence and the sovereignty of God had placed her, and she had continued to live in a state of godliness and of singleness and of relative isolation throughout this long period of her life. And yet look how she spent it, and look how she behaved throughout this lengthy period in her existence and experience. We read, she departed not from the temple. She departed not from the temple. Now, this could quite literally mean that she was a mendicant and had to resort to the almsgiving of others for her sustenance, and remained in the close proximity to the temple for that purpose. Or it could simply mean that, being of limited ability, limited mobility, limited means, but concerned that she should always be able to worship God and pay her vows and sacrifices at the temple, that she lived in very close proximity to it and spent her waking hours there in order that she might better serve God and be present in his house, and not be prevented by age or by infirmity or by distance or through a want of means. And even in this, what a good and practical example is given in the case here of Anna, who placed that priority first of all, who placed attendance in God's house at the top of the list of things which she desired to do in her old age, and made practical arrangements to ensure that her increasing years and decreasing ability should not prevent her from being in the Lord's house. And so she departed not from the temple. And further, we are told in verse 37 that she served God. She served God. Now, my friends, we hear people talk about Christian service in this day and age, and we know what they mean by Christian service. Generally, they mean that somebody has got a job with a Christian organization, is being paid to be a Christian. And they describe such persons as full-time Christian workers, and they describe them as engaging in Christian service. And some people might say, well, how could a woman such as Anna possibly be serving God? She was already limited socially by her widowhood. She was limited financially by her widowhood. She was limited physically and practically by her great age. She might have been a centurion by this stage in her life. How could a woman like this, in such a condition and in such a state, possibly render any sort of service unto God? Well, look how the scriptures described it. But served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Served God with prayers. Oh, my friends, here is a form of Christian service sadly neglected in these days. Oh, there are plenty of people who think they might like to be a missionary and have their photograph on some magazine cover, on some card, and perhaps publish a newsletter and have people know about them and talk about them. And they can perhaps think, well, yes, they are serving God now in this particular aspect. But my friends, how many people determine that they will serve God with prayers? How many people realize that this work, and it is a work, this labor of intercession is one of the best and highest and most effective ways in which we may serve God? Oh, never neglect prayer. Prayer is a field of service all of its own. It is a vast expanse of work and labor to be done for God. The labor of prayer, wrestlings in prayer night and day. It seems that this poor woman did not sleep so well. It seems perhaps she was afflicted with insomnia, but like the psalmist of old, she remembered the Lord upon her bed or upon such poor sleeping arrangements as she might have had when she was in that state and when she was awake in the night she was engaged in prayer. And this she did, night and day. And not only this, you see, but we notice that she also engaged in fasting. Not such fasting, of course, as the Pharisees were prone to, which the Lord so roundly condemned, where they wanted everybody to know that they were fasting, and they wanted to change their faces and appearance so that people would say behind their backs, "Oh, poor man, look at him, he's on a fast at the moment. Can't you tell how much it must be costing him?" Who would notice? Who would notice whether a poor widow woman, dependent upon charity in the temple courts, who would notice whether she was fasting or not? Who would know whether she was going without food on account of poverty or with a purpose in mind? But you see, Anna knew, and more particularly, the Lord knew. For the Lord, served in secret, will reward openly. And perhaps this Anna, so distressed by the time in which she lived, and the low moral and spiritual state of the people around about her, and the empty formality and hypocrisy and worldliness which characterized the temple that Herod had built, maybe in grief and sorrow for these things, she would often choose to afflict her soul in this particular way, and to lend further weight and force to her prayers by fasting. And God, who seeth in secret, knew that she thus conducted herself and reckoned it as service unto himself, as is recorded here. She served God with fastings and prayers, night and day. Now you see, my friends, by being so constant about the temple courts and by taking these practical steps to ensure that she was there as often as she possibly could be, look what consequences it had. Verse 38, "And she, coming in that instant." And she, coming in that instant. You see, my friends, if she had given a low priority to attendance upon the Lord's house, if she had used her great age, her poverty, her infirmity as an excuse, she might never have had this experience. But because she departed not from the temple, it was therefore guaranteed that she would have this encounter. Because she gave it such a high priority, what blessing she then received. She was always coming in and out of the temple court. She was always to be found around about its places and its various venues and porches and the court of women which had been appointed at that particular time, no doubt. And she coming in constantly, as she ever did, she coming in that instant, of course, encountered the Lord Jesus and encountered his earthly parents. And perhaps was also privileged to overhear the words that Simeon had just spoken. There is certainly the implication of that, because it is described that she gave thanks likewise. She gave thanks likewise, as though she had also been party to the words and the blessing spoken and pronounced by Simeon. And she moved in like manner, did not hesitate also to give thanks. She gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. And you see, there was this realization, this spiritual realization in her case also, that God was at work, that this was no ordinary child, that this was no ordinary set of circumstances, but here was God's appointed Messiah, and here was God's work of salvation coming to fruition and being accomplished in the fullness of time. And she gave thanks unto the Lord. But you remember, back when we spoke of Simeon's words in Luke chapter 2 and verse 29, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. We pondered exactly whom Simeon was addressing and said that whilst principally his words were perhaps directed towards God the Father in that sense, that it would not have been improper for him also to direct those words to the babe whom he held in his arms, who was one with the Father, and who was equally worthy of this title, Lord, as King of kings and Lord of lords. But you notice that here in verse 38, this conflation of persons is even more pronounced, because the verse reads as follows, She gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So who is the Lord, and who is the him of whom she spoke? Indeed, is there any distinction to be made? My friends, she gave thanks to the Lord. She gave thanks, no doubt, to the Father that is in heaven, who in the fullness of time sent forth his Son to be born of a woman, to be born of the law. And she spake of him. No doubt she spake of the works of God in performing these mighty acts in their time and in their experience. But you see, equally, she would speak of this child. She would speak of this one whom she had encountered, this one whom she had seen held in the arms of Simeon and heard such words pronounced concerning him. She would speak of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And equally, you see, she could give thanks to him for this infant of days, this babe in arms, was none other than God incarnate, was the Son of God come forth in power, to whom such thanks and praise as this might rightly and equally be rendered. She gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. My friends, perhaps this is the true interpretation of the word prophetess in verse 36. Because we learn that from this moment on, Anna had a message to declare and had a testimony to give and had a gospel to proclaim. She who had humbly and yet faithfully and righteously conducted herself through the course of her life and had constantly attended the courts of the Lord's house. Now she is made what we might call one of the first evangelists of the New Testament era. She is made one of the first messengers of the Lord in this sense, as by the strength that was given to her and through the course of what small number of years remained to her in this mortal life, she devoted them to speaking of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And my friends, what power there is in those closing words of verse 38, and what instruction and example there is likewise unto ourselves. Because the state and condition of humanity is one of being sold under sin, having a price upon their heads of being hopelessly and helplessly indebted to the law of God. There are precepts which they have not rendered. There are penalties which they cannot pay. They are insolvent in this sense. They are indebted. This is the condition of humanity. And perhaps in some instances, God, by his Spirit, graciously brings men and women to a realization of that state and condition, stirs them up and troubles them in their conscience, disquiets them, brings them to a realization of their lostness and their hopelessness. What do they need? They need a king's ransom, we might say. They need to be ransomed. They need to be redeemed. They need to be rescued from this hostage crisis in which they are caught up, for hostages they are, taken captive by the devil at his will. But to such as stand in need of redemption, to such as look for redemption, there is a Redeemer to speak of. There is a means of redemption set forth in the Holy Scriptures. And it is not to be found in any other man, or in any other means, or by any other name than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. For as there is none other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved, but that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, we, in our turn, after the example of godly Anna, are thus commanded to speak of him to all them that look for redemption. May we be blessed and helped to do so, to God's glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 747, and I chose it because perhaps even Anna herself could attest to something of the truth of these words. Almighty Father of mankind, on thee my hopes remain, and when the day of trouble comes, I shall not trust in vain. Thou wilt not cast me off when age and evil days descend. Thou wilt not leave me in despair to mourn my latter end. Therefore in life I'll trust to thee, in death I will adore, and after death I'll sing thy praise when time shall be no more. The hymn 747.
Oh,
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.